To introduce Brother Andy's remarks on life after death, he's asked that we take a short reading from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 15. And we're going to be reading from verses 12 to 26. First Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if we in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by a man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If you're able, we... Life after death. Good evening, please.
Good evening. It's lovely to see you all. Thank you for coming out this evening to hear this lecture. The subject before us this evening is a very broad one, one that really could be considered one of the critical pieces of teaching that runs all the way through the Bible, and as such there's a large volume of material which we could cover, so apologies in advance that we're going to have to be very selective in terms of what we cover this evening. Now it is a very large subject, and there are in the world a large number of very different opinions on the subject of how life after death comes about, or whether it's even possible. What we want to do this evening is not consider any particular opinion and agree or refute it. What we want to do is just take a positive look at the positive message that the Bible gives. What does the Bible say about the subject? And perhaps we may also encounter some conflicts with other views incidentally. So by way of a plan of action for this evening, I think what we're going to do to start is I think we need to consider the subject in reverse, okay? To understand whether life after death is possible and how it might come about, first of all, what we really need to get to grips with and to understand is what is death? What does death mean? And perhaps more critically, why does death happen? And in order to do that, we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. So come with me, please, to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Old Testament. And we're going to have a little look at the origin of death and try and understand the purpose of death in the plan of God. And so to do that, come to Genesis in chapter 2. Here it's a quite a well-known passage, the creation of man, and we just want to jump straight into the record at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, where we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And let's just stop and think about that verse and break it down. Okay. So the first clause of that verse says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So what does that tell us? This is just a body, something that looks like a man, but it's inanimate. It's got no breath in it. It can't get up and walk around. It can't talk. It can't think. It's just a body. And yet it's described here as man. And so what the Genesis record says is that in the eyes of God, that's what man is. Man is just a body. It's just something made out of the dust of the earth. There is no inherent life in man. That's the first critical point that we have to grasp hold of there. That there's nothing intrinsic in man that gives him life. That man is just dust of the ground. And in fact, that's emphasized because, as I'm sure you're aware, that the Old Testament is written originally in Hebrew. Now, the translators have done a great job in giving us the English version that we can read, but we do lose a little by not being able to read it in the original language because there's a bit of a pun in verse 7 that we lose in the English. So we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, the word for man in Hebrew is Adam, okay? And the first man is called Adam. He is the man. That's what his name means. And so all the way through, we kind of keep switching between the man and Adam, but it's the same word in the original, okay? But the word Adam is derived from the Hebrew word for ground. The Hebrew word for ground is Adamah. And so what we read in verse 7 is, the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of Adamah. And what it's telling us is that man is identified with the ground, that the very name that God has given to man emphasizes his origin, emphasizes his nature, that man is just dust. And so what happens then in the second half of verse 7 is that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. That man was just a body and he was given life from God in order to become an animate creature, something that could live and move and think. And he's called a living soul, which simply means a living creature. And there are countless occasions in Scripture we could go to where we could look at, that's just what this word soul means. It means a living thing, a living creature. We find it about animals and about human beings. And so let's go on in the story, and let's read now verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm sure that if you're familiar with the story that you know what happens. Jump down to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So man has been given this life, he's been given a work by God, he's been given this garden to tend, and now he's presented with a task, with if you like, a challenge. Will he do that which is pleasing to God, or will he do his own thing? And here is the first time that man is presented with a choice to see what he's going to do. And we need to just highlight another perhaps peculiarity of the translation from Hebrew into English, that where we read here in my version, thou shalt surely die, then what that means is dying thou shalt die. That's the expression in the Hebrew. It means that man would become a dying creature, that man would become capable of death, subject to mortality if he were to go wrong and to take the fruit of the tree. The rest of Genesis 2 tells us about the creation of Eve, the first woman. So Adam is given this commandment and he's given instruction to, presumably it's not recorded, but we can assume, I think fairly safely, that Adam taught Eve this commandment, and they both knew, because when we come into chapter 3 now, we find that Eve is very aware of this commandment that was originally given to Adam. So Genesis chapter 3 now and verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So Eve is quite clearly fully aware of the commandment. She knows exactly what she's been told that she can and can't do. And so she too has been included now in this test, that she has a choice to make. And what happens as we go through? Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And now comes the crunch time for this choice. Okay, so Eve has, on the one hand, God telling her something. And on the other hand, she has a serpent, a beast of the field, telling her something different. And the two points of view cannot be reconciled. They are diametrically opposed. And so Eve has to make a choice, effectively. Who is she going to believe? Is she going to believe God, the Almighty, the Creator, or is she going to believe the serpent? And unfortunately, as I'm sure you're aware, Eve makes the wrong choice. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so Adam and Eve say, we're not going to believe God, we're going to believe the serpent. They effectively say, we're going to say that God is lying, that we don't believe him. And in so doing, they introduced sin into the world for the first time. And sin is this idea of just everything that is in contrast to the will of God, everything that opposes God. Adam and Eve became sinners. And that must have consequences, because they have fallen short of the standard that God has set, and sin, being in opposition to God, is kind of diametrically opposed to him. And since God's character is totally pure and righteous, the two things cannot coexist. Yeah, you cannot have God entirely righteous and sin sort of existing in the same space. It can't work. It's contrary to God's character. So God has to deal with sin. And that's what he does. And the consequences of it for Adam and Eve are quite drastic. Okay, so let's flick over the page now to the second half of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll find the consequences, the way that God is going to deal with the sin that man has introduced to God's perfect creation. So, verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And God calls to them, and eventually he finds them, and they have this discourse. And let's break into the record now. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And they try all these strategies to say, well, it's not my fault. I didn't want to take the fruit. Eve gave it to me. And Eve says, the serpent gave it to me. And God says, finally, in verse 16, he introduces a judgment upon the woman. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then he introduces a judgment on the man as well. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And here we are, verse 19, the critical verse that we really wanted to get to. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And death is introduced as a consequence of the sin that man and woman have committed. And it's introduced as a moral necessity. That man has introduced this concept of sin into the world, which is entirely abhorrent to God. And so God has caused now man and woman to become mortal creatures as a moral necessity to deal with sin. Because if he didn't, we'd have these immortal sinners living forever and ever and continuing to do increasingly more wicked things. And so God puts a limit on the wickedness that man is able to commit by placing a limit on his lifespan. And did you notice in verse 19 the way that the process of dying was described? Look at it again, verse 19. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's just what death is. Did you note the similarity between the description of death and the description of the creation? Okay, that in the creation, man was formed out of the dust of the ground. And at his death, man simply disintegrates back into his constituent parts, the dust of the ground. That man simply dies and breaks down and ceases to exist. And that's all that death is the cessation of the existence of that individual, that man or woman. That they die, become once more the body, and then finally they break down into the dust of the ground. Now, that's kind of the introduction to death, and we find that is a consistent teaching all the way through the Old Testament. Let's just take a couple of quick references just to reinforce this point. The first one from the book of Job, about halfway through the Old Testament, just before the Psalms, Job chapter 34. And in Job 34 here again we have a description of what happens to men and indeed to all things when they die. Speaking about God, Job 34 verse 14, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, that is, if he takes back just that breath that he gave to man at the creation at the beginning, then what happens? Verse 15, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Perhaps you don't need to turn them up. I'll just read them quickly to you, because I just want to take a couple of passages just to reinforce this. So the next one, Psalm 104. You can turn it up if you want. Psalm 104 and verse 29. The psalmist speaking to the Lord God. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Again, same message, okay? And then finally, Psalm 6. Psalm 6 and verse 5. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? The message is quite consistent all the way through, that when men and women die, their consciousness stops and they just become the body again, and eventually that will break down. And that's all that death is. And that's the quite clear teaching of what the Bible says death is. That death was introduced as a consequence of the sins that we commit. So kind of we've dealt with why Adam and Eve died. But kind of there's a little bit of a question, isn't there? Well, what about us? We didn't participate in that sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So why do we, millennia later, continue to die? Okay, it's a good question. It's a valid question. And to answer that, let's come into the New Testament now, to the book of Romans. Book of Romans and chapter 5. And here we find an account of what happened in the garden again. Romans 5, and let's go in at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That's what we've just read, yeah? That was Adam in the garden introduced the idea of sin. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the language is a little bit complex, but let's just look at verse 12. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That we inherited from Adam this propensity to sin, and we inherited from Adam, our father, this mortal nature which he was given. That we, because we are Adam's descendants, our bodies will fail and we will die because we are mortal. That's a consequence of the sin of Adam. But we deserve that death, not because we're guilty for Adam's sin. How could we be? We weren't there. We didn't do it. But we deserve death nonetheless because we are still sinners, that we still do things that are contrary to the will of God. Although we didn't commit that particular sin, we each in our individual lives do much that is in opposition to God's will. And so God's moral necessity for dealing with sin continues in that we continue to bear mortality. And yet, the fact that, man didn't die immediately, that God didn't just wipe out Adam there and then, but made him mortal so that he could continue for a span, allowed God the possibility to work out in the human experience a way for us to escape from this mortality. That because men and women continued to live, then God was able to provide a means for us to be saved. And that's what Romans 5 goes on to talk about. Okay, the very last phrase of that verse 14 that we read, that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. And reading on, verse 15, not as the offence, not as that sin which Adam committed, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. As it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. And then just finally, verse 17. If by one man's offence, if by Adam's sin, death reigned, we all became mortal, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That because Adam wasn't immediately wiped out, but was allowed to continue and to have descendants, then the possibility came that one might come in the future who was perfect, who was sinless, who was able to take away the problem of sin that all human beings wrestle with. And Romans chapter 5 tells us that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've talked quite a lot now about death and why death happens. And I'm sorry, I thought we had to sort of cover that ground, even though it's a bit morbid. So now let's change gear and let's talk about how that can be overcome, how we can, in fact, gain life. Romans 5 has told us that it has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's think about now the mechanism of how that life will come to pass. And again, I think in order to do that, let's go back to the beginning. Let's, not quite so far back, but also in Genesis, let's go back to the life of a man named Abraham. What I'd like to do when we think about the possibility of the life that we can have, even though we are mortals, we're going to, I think, approach it in two different ways. First of all, we're going to look at what Scripture says and work out through logic what can happen. And then we're going to just, after that, look at a couple of passages which state very succinctly and concisely the conclusions that we can draw from our considerations. So come back, first of all, to the book of Genesis chapter, let's go to chapter 12, where we find for the first time a man called Abraham, although at this time he's known as Abram. His name is later changed to Abraham by the Lord God. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham receives this wonderful promise from God that if he's able to do that which God asks of him, to leave his land and his family and to go into a new land, then God will bless him with a great nation of descendants. And Abraham does this. He leaves his family. He leaves the land of his nativity, and he goes and dwells in the land that we now know as Israel. And when he arrives, verse 7 of chapter 12, he receives a new promise. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And so Abraham has been promised a great multitude of descendants who are going to be a nation, and now he's been promised a land that that nation will inherit. And come forward into the next chapter, chapter 13, and verse 14 now. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, into thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And there it's all wrapped up, isn't it? That, and there are more promises given to Abraham along the same lines, but I think that suffices just to demonstrate that, that Abraham was promised a seed who was going to come after him, who was going to become a great nation, a multitude of people. He was promised that he himself, notice in Genesis chapter 13, he himself would inherit this land, and that this land would also be given to his descendants as an inheritance. Now, Abraham's son is Isaac, and the son of Isaac is Jacob, whose name becomes Israel. And Israel has 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they become the nation of Israel, the history of whom the Bible is largely concerned with. And the same nation of Israel exists today. So, in a sense, we can say that this promise to Abraham, that this great multitude of descendants was fulfilled, and they did inherit the land that was promised to Abraham. But there's far more to these promises than meets the eye. Just remember that I said that we found in Genesis chapter 13 that it specifically said that Abraham would inherit the land of Israel. Now, did that ever come to pass? Did Abraham actually ever receive an inheritance? And you think, surely at some point he must have done over the course of the history, the story of Abraham. But come forward to the New Testament again now, to the book of Acts and chapter 7. And here we find something very striking, I think, something very interesting. Book of Acts chapter 7 concerns a faithful man called Stephen, who's giving a speech in defense of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a part of that, he's retelling the history of the nation of Israel. And in Acts chapter 7, he commences in verse 2 with these words. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. And that's what we've read, yeah? Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And now note verse 5. He gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised him that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So Stephen says very categorically, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Abraham never received this land that he was promised. And so if God promised it to him and he didn't receive it, what are we going to make of that? Does that make God a liar? Did his promise fail? Well, surely that's not possible. Surely that can't be the case. And so the conclusion that we are driven to is that Abraham, in order to receive the land that he was promised, must be resurrected, that he must reawaken from death and then be given an inheritance upon the earth. And if Abraham has ascended into the heavens or gone elsewhere, then this promise cannot possibly be fulfilled to him. Now, just park that in the back of your mind, and let's come on to the epistle to the Galatians now, and the third chapter. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes a lot of references to the life of Abraham, and uses him to draw out some great spiritual points, some great principles about the way that God works. And he says something very interesting, and we're just going to break into Galatians chapter 3 at verse 16. to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And now the point that Paul is going to make is that the word seed is an unusual word. Okay, let's read on. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, you know, so seed could be either plural or singular, can't it? The English word seed, you can say I have a seed, or I have a handful of seed. And you don't mean one enormous seed, you mean I've got lots of little ones. Okay, that seed can be either singular or plural. And Paul is making exactly the same point, that when the promise was given to Abraham, it's ambiguous. That it's clear that Abraham was promised a great multitude of descendants. But what Paul says here is that this word seed is ambiguous, and that this promise that was given to him was given to one seed in particular. And of course, we can guess who that seed might be, but we don't need to, because Paul outlines very clearly for us who it is. The last phrase of verse 16, and to thy seed, which is Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one to whom these promises were given, that he was the one that was going to make them all come to fruition. And now we're going to skip over a lot of beautiful exposition that the Apostle Paul is going to make. But let's just go down now to verse 26. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, if you have been baptized and become a member of Christ's family in that way, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise that was given to Abraham's seed can be to you too, that you can form a part of this multitude of seed that Abraham was promised. And if that's the case, then you too can inherit the land that was promised to Abraham and to his seed, that you too can have an inheritance on the earth. And so if the Lord God has promised to Abraham and to his seed, who we want to be a part of with the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's promised to us a place on the earth in his kingdom, why would we want to go anywhere else? And the message that the Bible gives to us is that we can be raised from the dead in order to inherit a place in a kingdom that will be established upon the earth. And that, just sort of to draw our thoughts towards a conclusion, was exactly what was being stated, wasn't it, in the opening reading that we took in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, where we started reading. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And then just verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That's a strong word, isn't it? Perished. There is no hope, says the Apostle Paul, for those people who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, those faithful brethren and sisters of his who have died, if they're not going to be resurrected. There is nothing else for them to look forward to. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying in very strong terms here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so that, dear friends, is the message that the Bible very clearly paints for us, that we die because we are sinful creatures, that we deserve the death that comes to us. And yet God in his grace is prepared to extend to us a means to escape that fate if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and baptism. Then we can have a part in the family that God is building. We can have a part in the promises that he has made. And we can have a part in the kingdom which is coming to be established on the earth. Thank you.